Well, good evening, everybody, and welcome to part 9, I guess, of our Colossians Bible study, where we're learning about who we are in Christ, who He is in us, and learning the truth that will make you free, because this is the gospel, and it's the gospel that liberates us. So let's go to Colossians chapter 3. We are now at the halfway point of the book of Colossians. It's 4 chapters, so now we are making a transition. And just to quickly review what we talked about last week, we were on verses 16 and 23 of chapter 2, and we were talking about what Christianity is not. We were looking at several things the Apostle Paul was addressing that were some perversions of the gospel, were some heresy that had entered into the church of Colossae, and we learned last week that these things oftentimes mimicked a lot of what we call New Age teaching today, and we found out New Age teaching is really just Old Age teaching new again. Amen. Because the devil doesn't have any new bag of tricks. He simply just repackages all the things he tries to project on the body of Christ, all the error, all the lies, and so he's doing these things even today. And so we can learn something from the era that they had in those days. So now we pick up in chapter 3, and verse 1, and I want us to read through verse 8 tonight, and then we'll pray after we get done with these verses. He starts off by saying, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now, you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy language out of your mouth." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you this evening for the wonderful truths that you will feed us tonight. And Holy Spirit, I thank you that we have the raw ingredients right here off these pages. But I thank you that you are the master cook who knows how to prepare this truth so that it's the meat, so that it's the milk, so it's everything that we need to satisfy our souls. And I know people come in here with questions tonight, different issues that are going on in their life, so I'm asking that you'll speak to those specific needs as well. Lead and guide us into all truth and minister life to us. May it not just simply be knowledge that we accumulate tonight. May it be revelation knowledge in wisdom and spiritual understanding. As Paul prayed here in Colossians, I pray for all of us tonight that, Father, you would fill us with the knowledge of your will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And everybody said, amen, amen. Well, I'm going to do something a little bit different tonight. We're not going to go in the exact order that Paul wrote this in. I want us to pick up in verse 5, because we'll finish on more of a positive note this way. Praise God. But in verse 5, I want you to notice what he goes into saying first in these verses. He says, "Therefore." And so when you see the word "therefore," you know you need to ask what it's there for. So I wrote it this way: in light of our new spiritual position in Christ, that we have, in light of this, now this Christ is living in us, so now we have the responsibility of reckoning ourselves dead to this world. So that's essentially what he's saying right here. And the first thing he says is, "Therefore, put to death your members." How many of you have a King James Bible, the old King James before you? What's the word it uses? Mortify. Mortify your members. Now, I've got a slide for this one, Julie. Let's put it up. Because the Greek word that's used for mortify here, it's translated correctly here in this scripture, but it says put to death. But notice what it says. Go back a couple of slides, please. You don't have that one on there? You got to go down a little bit. There it is, put to death. These words are translated elsewhere as mortify, and they describe making a corpse of something, thus killing it. All right? So I found an awesome scripture. Praise God. You know what it says? Therefore, put to death, mortify, kill your members. So I found scriptural precedents to put to death people in the church. Praise God. Amen. No, that's obviously he's not talking about church members there. What's he talking about? Your fleshly members. He's talking about those parts of your carnal self that tend to lead you to do some of the things you will not to do on the inside of you. Praise God. So this scripture is telling us that you got to put those things to death. You got to mortify them. You got to kill it. Say it with me. Say, kill it. Amen. Now, this does not mean, though, that once we do mortify or put to death these things, that we're never going to have a problem with them anymore. It can seem to indicate that if I can somehow attain to this place to where I can put my flesh under, that it'll finally be dead and I'll never have any more problems with it, you are living in a false fantasy. Because your flesh is always, as long as you're in this fallen nature, your flesh is always going to be alive and kicking. All right? That's why I believe the Apostle Paul said it best when he said in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. Do you see that? You know what he's saying? That he reckoned himself that every day he got out of bed and every day he started putting his clothes on, gets ready to go out and do ministry for the kingdom of God, he determined and reckoned himself that he's going to mortify his flesh that day. He's not going to listen to what it tells him to do. He's not going to yield to its impulses and its desires. This day is the day I'm putting it down and putting it under. Amen? So when you look at this verse again, it says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. And notice what he goes on to describe what these things are. He says fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And I want you to notice that in all these things that are listed right here, the predominant theme in all of them is sexual sin. And you know why I believe he's using this as the example? Because these are the things that drive people the most, I would say. Is that those fleshly impulses for, you know, these different things, and I don't want to necessarily go into the detail of them, is just something that just lies resident in so many different people, and it's a driving force. It's the joystick of our flesh. And so I believe Paul is using this example to show us some things. Let's look at these words. I've got some slides for this one as well. The word fornication, interesting word, it comes from the Greek word porneo. Can you imagine what English word we might get from that? Pornography. And that's what I go on to say after that. But it envelops all illicit sexual intercourse from homosexuality, lesbianism, and any and all sexual relations outside of the marriage of a man and a woman. So it basically, it includes all those actions, but it also includes everything that's involved in pornography, right? With that word being there. So this is a word that he's using to describe the first thing he puts there. And then notice the next word. We got a slide for that. Uncleanness. It basically describes impurity, whether physically or morally. It ranges from impure motives such as lustful thoughts to unholy actions such as prodigal living. Which this was a point that got brought up today. Do you know when we talk about the prodigal son? Did you know that doesn't just mean evil or sinful? Prodigal just means wasteful. That's what the word actually means. And so that's really what's being described here. It's the polar opposite, though, of holiness, specifically as it relates to moral issues. The next word is passion. Passion. It describes inordinate affection or lust. And it deals more with a way of thinking that excites sexual impurity. Then we see the two words evil desire. And it describes an illicit craving, lust, and longing, which obviously all starts in the mind, right? Passion is the action and desire is not the deed. The passions and the evil desires are the thoughts, emotions, and feelings that lead to the actions and the deeds, which is all going to become very important as we go through this study tonight, because you'll come to find out you're never going to be able to act on anything that you don't think on. Amen? And so if I can control the way I'm thinking and what's going on the inside of me, I can control what I'm doing on the outside of me. Amen? So these are all the words that are used to describe in verse 5 of Colossians 3, but then he uses the word covetous, which is interesting when you study the Ten Commandments. You know what covetousness is used to describe? Don't covet your neighbor's wife. That's what it specifically says in the Ten Commandments. Isn't that interesting? So what are we seeing here? All of these things can be enveloped in the subject of fornication, adultery, and so forth. And why is this important to understand? Because this is kind of like the, like I said, the king of all vices. It's the big thing that God deals with. Because when somebody gives themselves over to sexual sin, what does it do? They become one with the thing that they have turned themselves over to. And so it's basically adultery against the Lord, as the prophets in the Old Testament said time and time again, you guys are playing the harlot. And that's one of the grossest things that we can do against the Lord. So let's go back over to Colossians 3 and notice this, and I do want to make this point. When he says it's covetousness, which is idolatry, that's an interesting point. We always look at covetousness as always wanting to have more, but here he calls that is actually idolatry. Because anytime we ever lift something else up and say, I gotta have this more, we're basically saying, I need it more than what God said I'm supposed to have. Right? So it becomes idolatry and becomes obviously a very major issue. Now look at verse 6 though. He says, because of these things, all of these sexual sins he just described, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Now, there is a misconception here about God. There's a lot of people, they'll read verses like this, and their slant is that God is angry, he's wrathful, that he is quick to judge, and he wakes up on the wrong side of the bed every morning he gets up. And that is just not true. While there is a wrath side of God, and while there is an anger against sin, and while, yes, God does judge those things, it's not his desire and will to do that. He does it because he has to. You know, I know there's a lot of people, when they read the Old Testament versus the New Testament and so forth, they have this picture that God must be schizophrenic. Because he shows himself as good and gracious through Jesus, but then when you study the way God dealt with things under the Old Testament, you wonder why he did that. Why was there such this wrathful side of God? And I like to put it this way. This is my simplistic way to explain the difference between you see in God in the New Testament versus the Old Testament. God did what he did under the Old Testament because he had to. But God does what he did under the New Testament because he wanted to. And there's a big difference there, because there's things God does because he just has to do them, not because it's actually his nature and his will to do it. So when it comes down to all of this, we know God's core nature is what? Love. God is love. But in his love for mankind, he hates anything that will destroy his creation. And so therefore, God has zero tolerance for sin in a person's life because of what it does to them and what it will do to others. It will destroy their lives. And so because of that, God has a wrath towards sin. So really what we're seeing here is mercy, is that God's wrath is actually mercy. So in his attempt to save mankind, you know what he did? He sent a flood and wiped out mankind. Because if he wouldn't have did anything like that through Noah's flood, then guess what would have happened? The seed would have never been preserved and Jesus would have never been able to come. So even something like that was an act of God's mercy. So everything God does is out of love. Amen. So it's like the way I deal with my son. My son's 13 years old and he's quickly coming to the place to where I might not discipline him the way that I used to. But he's still there right now, bless God. And so what I have to do now, when he does certain things, because of how it will hurt him and how it might hurt other people, I have to do things that's not in my nature to do with him. And that's the way God deals with us. So when we're understanding all this, we need to understand, yes, there's a wrath side of God. Yes, there's a judgment side of God. But it's because of his love for people. It's like, I like to look at it this way. It's the way we deal with cancer today. Cancer is one of our greatest enemies on this planet from a physical, natural realm, right? And it's because of how it takes the life of people. So what do we do to preserve people's life? We'll zap them with something that might kill other good parts of their body in an attempt to kill the cancer. Or we might even have to take a part of their body so that the rest of the body can be saved. Well, that's what God has had to do. And that's why God would, in the Old Testament, have to kill certain nations. People that had just given themselves so much over to sin that they were unable to be repaired, unable to be healed. And so God had to deal with things like that. So we need to understand that when we study verses like this, there's a reason why God has such a hard look on sin. It's because of what it does to you and it does to the people around you. Amen. So it's coming upon the sons of disobedience. Let's look at the next verse. He goes on to say, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Now, so what this is basically describing is he's assuming that this body of believers that he was writing to are not now conducting and behaving themselves in that way anymore. They're not giving themselves over to fornication, uncleanness, passion, and evil lust. He's saying this is who you used to be. And the reason why you used to walk that way is because you lived that way. Meaning, you were spiritually dead. You had the nature of sin on the inside of you. And because of that, it caused the fruit to come out on your branches. So I like to turn this around. If we're not living in them anymore, but now we're living in the Spirit, right? Then guess what? We're not walking according to fleshly lust anymore. We should be producing fruit in our lives. Amen. So I need to see myself as living in the Spirit. And because I live in the Spirit, I walk in the Spirit. Praise God. Now look at verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. And then he goes on to describe another list of vices. How many of you know Paul was not a seeker-sensitive preacher? Amen. I mean, he preached on sin. Praise God, he just put it right out there like this. He said, but now you yourselves, and this is another not popular message, you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy language out of your mouth. Let's look at some of these terms. I've got a slide for these as well. Anger, wrath, and malice. Let's look at this. The word anger is the feeling and expression of strong displeasure. It is a more settled and abiding state of hostility than wrath, and it can be hidden. In other words, you can have anger inside of you and it hasn't necessarily manifested. But wrath is not that way. Wrath is the outbreak of that anger that is welled up on the inside. Let me use an analogy with this. It's like a teapot on the stove. And you start boiling that water, and you can get some boiling water inside that teapot. And if you leave it on there long enough, what's going to happen? That boiling water is going to cause a whistle to come out of that teapot. The whistle is the wrath. The boiling water is the anger. Right? These are things Paul tells us we're to put off. All right? Now let's look at the next few words. Malice. Now, this is an interesting word because I like to use this parallel. What do we call a form of murder that people can be convicted of? Malice murder. Which is what? It's a premeditated kind of murder. I've actually got more details. It's, on the other hand, it's ill will towards someone else with the desire to hurt them. Okay? So malice is more of an ill will. It's kind of a premeditated way of conspiring on the inside of me to hurt other people. Now, I know nobody in this place has ever done anything like that. But you know there actually are people out there that actually live their life conspiring and deliberating on the inside of themselves how they can hurt other people. This is what Paul is telling us to put off out of our life. And then notice what else he goes on to say. After he says malice, he refers to blasphemy and filthy language. Now, this is the point I really want to make with you today. When he says at the beginning of this verse, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, there is such significant truth in that one statement. First of all, he says, but now. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next year. Right now, we're to put these things off. Right? And then he says, but now you yourselves are to put them out. In other words, this dispels that idea, and I've had this wrong belief system in me, is that I believed at one point in my Christian walk that if I seek God enough, if I read my Bible enough, if I pray enough, that one day I'll get to the place to where those evil desires and those things that I was yielding myself to would just fall off of me like an apple out of a tree, and I wouldn't deal with them anymore. And I came to find out and had to change my theology. That is not how it works. I came to find out through many different fallings and disappointments that the things that are in Trey's flesh are always going to be there. And if I feed them long enough and I cater to them long enough, they can rear their ugly head again just like they did in Trey BC before Christ. And it's just going to be there. So this false notion, this fantasy that one day I will be sanctified and not have these issues anymore, it's a fallacy. It's not true. That's why he says here, now you yourselves, not God. He's not going to do it for you. We have to choose to put these things off ourselves. Today, not tomorrow, which shows us something. If he told us to do this, we're capable of doing it. And that's liberating. But you know what the words put off mean? The words put off literally describe the taking off of clothing. Now, I doubt any of you are going to go home tonight with your clothes on, and we're wearing a little bit extra because it's a little cold outside. And you're going to go home, Bill, are you going to go home and just throw yourself over the bed and say, God, take these clothes off of me tonight? Well, you're going to go to sleep in your clothes and that nice pullover you got right now if you do that. I can promise you. You know why? Because God is not going to come take your clothes off of you. That's why Paul's using this example. You yourselves are to put these things off. In other words, I'm to make a conscious and deliberate decision that I am not going to wear these behaviors in my life anymore. And that is so liberating to me. Is that the power is in my hand to do that. I can choose to do these things. And you'll see it. Look at the last couple of words that he uses in this verse. What are a couple of the things he told us to put off? Blasphemy. You know, when I was a kid and I was not born again, I was cussing since kindergarten. Honestly, I'm not being sarcastic there. I mean, I'm telling you, I got around wrong people. Even though I was born in a Christian home, I learned to drop some four-letter words, and it was a regular part of my conversation. But did you know one thing that I had enough conviction in my life never to let come out of my mouth? I mean, I might be dropping some bad cuss words, but I would never take the Lord's name in vain. Because I was brought up with conviction in my life that God was real, and so I certainly didn't want to involve God in any of the things I was saying. So simply by my conviction, I was able not to enter into saying things like GD or Jesus Christ or things like that. Interesting, because filthy language is the next thing that he says. You know what else I found the power to do? I might have been around my friends and we'd be cussing like sailors. But guess what I found the supernatural strength in myself to do when I got around my parents or I got around the teacher? I never slipped up and cussed in front of them. Why? Because I feared the consequences. So I learned to train myself not to behave a certain way in certain situations because of the consequences I knew would come as a result of doing that. Why do you bring all this up? It's because we can choose to not behave certain ways. Just like when Jesus told you, hey, if your eye calls you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand calls you to sin, cut it off. And everybody thinks Jesus was being symbolic there and didn't really mean that literally. Because of course he doesn't encourage self-mutilation, right? He doesn't want you to cut your hand out or pluck your eye out. But you know what he does want to get across to us? You need to see that sinful behavior and the choices of doing things like this are just as detrimental, if not more so, than other things. We would, like I just used the example earlier, we would gladly cut off a part of our body if it had cancer in it and it couldn't be taken care of any other way in order to save the rest of our body, wouldn't we? Jesus is using a natural example like that to say, look guys, if you can't keep yourself from looking at the thing you shouldn't be looking at, and you can't cause yourself to not touch the thing you shouldn't be touching, then you might as well just cut that thing off, because it's better for your whole body to be saved, minus a part of your body, than for the alternative, right? So this is what I'm seeing here, is basically what he's saying is, deal with these actions in your life. And notice what he says, blasphemy and filthy language, out of your mouth. He didn't say, get those things out of your heart. Why is that important? Because the devil likes to lie to us. And this is what he'll tell you. This is one of his deceptions. He'll come and tell a guy, let's use the sexual sin as an example. The guy will look at a girl the way he shouldn't. And then the devil, after tempting him to do that, will come on the back end and say, well, you've already done it in your heart. And didn't Jesus say, if you've already done it in your heart, you're already guilty of it. So you might as well just follow through with it. This is a lie that the devil feeds people, right? And so what you need to understand is Paul's saying right here, look, I'm not telling you just to clean up everything on the inside of you. I'm just telling you, stop saying it out of your mouth. In other words, cut it off at the fruit. Deal with it before it ever comes out into full manifestation in your life. So all of this is what Paul is telling us is things we can change in our life that we should change, and we've got the power to change. And why? I'm glad you asked. We can go back to verse 1 of this chapter and see the mentality that we need to adopt. And this is a lot better part of the message. So if you didn't like that first half of the message, praise God, we're getting into some better verses now. This is the good part. You can turn me on now. Verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Now, if you recall in chapter 2, we had two verses in chapter 2 where Paul would refer to how we've been buried with him in baptism and that we were raised up together with him, and now we're sharing, identifying with Jesus' crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, right? So now he's using that argument by saying, since then you were raised with Christ, he says, seek those things which are above. In other words, since you are raised together with Christ and you have a new life with him, now you need to seek the things that pertain to that new life with him. Now, the word seek is a very important word. When you look it up, it describes the heart and the desire and the passion for pursuing something and seeking after it with all of your heart. In fact, it's the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 6:33 in that oh so famous verse that says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. The word seek there is the same as the word seek in Colossians 3:1. Right? And I believe the same idea is being conveyed. Because when he says, if you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, what do you think he might be referring to? Seek things that pertain to the kingdom of God. And I would add this, first. Seek those things which are above. And notice this, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Now this is awesome, because when you study a parallel verse to this, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, you know what it teaches us? That when we were raised up together and made alive with him, we too are seated together with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So what he's saying right here is, seek the things which pertain to the place that you now live in. Seek first that place. So where Christ is where I'm seeking. Now, let's use a parallel of the New Testament that I believe kind of illustrates what Paul is encouraging us to do. Do you remember the resurrection of Lazarus? All right? I believe that's a beautiful parallel of what happens to us when we become spiritually alive. when Jesus Christ shared the gospel with us through his vessels and we were born again, the Bible talks about how we were made spiritually alive. Like Lazarus, we came out of that tomb alive again. But just like Lazarus was made alive and he came out of that tomb, he had a problem. He came hopping out of that tomb, wrapped up in clothes. And I'm here to tell you, there is a far more Christians than we would like to imagine that are still hopping around today, still wearing their grave clothes, even though they've been born again and made spiritually alive. They might have gotten some of their grave clothes off. Some of them still have their head wrapped up, meaning they aren't thinking like Christ told them to think. They're not thinking on things that are good, noble, and true, and of good report, and so forth. Some of them got their ears wrapped up still. They're not able to hear or perceive spiritual truth. Some of them got their mouth still bound, and they're not able to speak the truth of God's word. Some people got their arms still tied up, and they feel like they can't act on the word of God. Others still have their feet tied up, and they can't walk the walk as Jesus told us to. It's time for us to get all the grave clothes off so that we are fully alive and free in that life. Amen? That's what I believe he's describing to us right here. And it's because now we are resurrected with Christ. We are where Christ is, praise God. And now, since we're there sitting at the right hand of God, we're supposed to be seeking those things, which I'll get into that here in a moment. Let's look at the next verse. He goes on to say, set your mind on things above and not on the things of this earth. So now he's turning it around to saying, don't just seek these things first, but now I want to show you how to do it. Set your mind on those things, which gives us the liberating truth that the best way to seek the kingdom, to walk these things out, and to live in the freedom that Christ Jesus purchased for us is to learn to set our mind and think a new way. Kingdom thinking, kingdom mindedness. And now that I'm living my life that way, there is a resurrection life that is available to me. Now, when we talk about these things, there are people out there, and I've actually not found too many people that have this problem, but I've heard of it before, that there are people that will say, well, you can become so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. I myself personally have never found anybody that is so heavenly minded that they are unproductive on this earth. Now, I understand there's probably been people that way, that they have this escapist mentality, and so I'm only thinking about going to heaven, and I don't think about doing anything for people on the earth. But I come to find out if we will truly understand the way things are there most, it'll change much more how productive we are on this earth. Why? Because I've got a new way of thinking, like Jesus had. Do you remember when he was a child, and his parents came and sought him out because he had tarried behind in Jerusalem, and they came and found him. Where? In the temple, listening, asking questions. And they asked him, said, did you not know that we were troubled about you? We were worried about you. Why did you do this to us? And what was his question? He said, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Jesus assumed that his physical flesh and blood parents understood why he was seeking first the kingdom of God, even at a young age. And I would assume that today he would assume that you and I, as his brothers and sisters, would also know that we must be about our Father's business first. Amen? And this is where the liberation is. Because when we live our life this way, we can get similar effects that Elijah had with Elisha. Go to 2 Kings chapter 2 and let me show you an awesome Old Testament type and shadow. This is worth the price of admission tonight. If you didn't come for anything else, you're going to like this. You remember this story. This was toward the end of Elijah's life here on the earth, which we know he never died, that the chariot of God came and got him. And he was raptured. Praise God. But in 2 Kings chapter 2, there was a conversation that went on between him and his servant Elisha. Let's look at verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass when the Lord was about to take Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, 'Stay here, please.'" I mean, he was even polite about it. He asked him, "Please, to do it. 'For the Lord has sent me on to Bethel.' But Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' And he said, 'Yes, I know. Keep silent.'" That's just King James' way of saying, "Yeah, I know. Shut up." "Then Elijah said to him, 'Elisha, stay here, please. Please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were in Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you not know that the Lord will take your master from over you today?' So he answered, 'Yes, I know. Shut up.' Then Elisha said to him, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jordan.'" I mean, do you see a reoccurring thing going on here? "But he said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask what I may do for you before I'm taken away from you.' And Elisha said, 'What? Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me.' So he said, 'You've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so.'" And we know what happened. He was there, and he saw him when he went, and Elisha got the double portion. Let me show you a great type and shadow here. In this story, Elijah is Jesus. He's the one that was raised up and ascended into the clouds. In fact, you see a parallel here to Acts chapter 1 when the disciples saw him being taken up into the heavens and he disappeared from their sight into the clouds. And they saw him when he went. And guess what his promise was? You're going to receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you. We are Elisha. And now we got a double portion of the Spirit that was on him. How do you know this from the Bible? Because Jesus said, "The works that I do, you will do, and even greater works than these shall you do, because I go to my Father." Amen. So our cry needs to be the same as Elijah. As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. I wrote it this way. Let me find this real quick, because it was a good point regarding Elijah and Elisha. I said, I believe this same mentality that we are able to possess ourselves, this is what we should have. That even though our master has been taken up into heaven already, we say in our hearts, "As you live, Lord, I also live with you, and I will never leave you." Why? Because we're seated together with him in heavenly places. I'm just as alive as Jesus is alive. And now I'm living my life with a double portion. Oh, glory be to God. That's good news right there, hallelujah. So listen, now I'm seeking things from that realm. I'm setting my mind on things there. In other words, I'm living my life seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, amen. His way of doing and being right. His rule, his authority, and all the things that God deems as important. When I understand things the way that I should, this is the way I'm going to set my mind. Now, the word "set your mind" here comes from a Greek word, phroneo. Yeah, I've got the slide on this one. It describes directing one's mind to a thing. It's mentally entertaining something, or being mentally disposed in a certain direction, or possessing a certain attitude or mentality. It's in fact used a couple of times in the New Testament. One of them is Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. When we are encouraged to let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. So Jesus had a certain way of thinking, and we are supposed to be thinking like he did, having our attitude and our mentality directed as he does. It's also used in Romans chapter 8, verse 5. It says, for those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. The word set their minds there is the same word. So what is this showing us? We can actually think like Jesus thought. We can adopt the same mentality, have the same attitude, have the same values, which is what? I must be about my Father's business. And so I'm living my life constantly thinking, God, what do you want me to do today? How can I lay up treasures in heaven? How can I think like you in every situation? What an awesome prayer that would be for us, that every day said, Lord, help me to think like you today. Help me to set my mind on things above and consider those things. Go to Philippians 3. I'm going to show you where the same terminology was used, but more of in a negative sense. Philippians chapter 3, verse 19. He's describing here people who are enemies of the cross of Christ. And notice what he says here. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. And notice this, who set their mind on earthly things, which is exactly the opposite of what Paul told us to do right there. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 goes on to say in Philippians chapter 3, he says after that, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why we shouldn't be setting our mind on earthly things? Because we're not an earthly citizen anymore. Now I am a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Hallelujah. I like to look at it this way. As the New Testament teaches us, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 teaches us, now we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, we know how ambassadors live, don't we? They don't live in a dump. They don't live in the poverty, beggarly elements of the world that they are living in that has a certain citizenship and so forth. Because why? You're not a citizen there. You are a citizen of the country you're an ambassador for. So now we're living on the earth with a mentality that this earth is not my home. My citizenship is there. But I'm not living my life in a way here that is reflective of me thinking that I'm a citizen of the earth. Amen? I'm going to tell you, this might seem very simple to many of us, but I'm going to tell you, the vast majority of Christians do not live their life this way. They set their kingdom here on the earth, and it's all about this life and the temporal parts of it. And that's why one of the things that we've seen emphasized even through this study is that while we might be in Colossae, we're in Christ first. I might be in Macon, I might be a Georgia resident, I might pay taxes here and in this nation and things like that, but ultimately, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God. And the awesome truth about that is this, is that it don't matter how bad it gets here in this natural physical world, I can learn to just give myself fully over to the fact, good thing I live in another kingdom. And there is no change in that. This is the kind of mentality that will cause you to reap a hundredfold harvest even in the year of famine. This is the kind of mentality Paul had. Do you remember when he was arrested that time? And they were getting ready to flog him. They were getting ready to beat him. And do you remember what he said to him? He said, is it lawful for you to punish a guy before he's been tried when he's a Roman citizen? And the guy turned and said to him, he said, I had to pay a large sum for my citizenship. And you remember what Paul said? He said, but I was born a citizen. Boy, you know there's an awesome picture there. You know what it is? You and I were born again, citizens of the kingdom of God. And because we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven right now, the devil has no right to come and pour that sickness and disease and that poverty and lack and all the things that are involved in the sin and curse of this world on your life, because you've been redeemed from those things and you're a new person in a new kingdom. You know, in these other countries where ambassadors go and live, people can't just come and do whatever to them. Because you know why? If they come and try to do something to them, they know they're going to have to answer to the country that sent them. Would to God that we know, that we know, that we know what country we have been sent from, that our citizenship is in, and have that belief system on the inside of us so that we're not victims any longer. Now it's like, devil, you're going to have to take this stuff back. This is not for me. I'm free from this. I've been redeemed from this. A great price was paid for my citizenship. And it was the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I've been born into this new kingdom, and I'm a child of God. And just that one revelation, that you're a son and daughter of the Most High, will cause you to live on a different, that the devil can't come and do things to you. Oh, glory to God. And I'm telling you, when you possess this mentality, when you truly set your mind to think like this, it's going to change the way you react when the devil tries to force his will on you. You know, I don't think there's anybody in here that you'd go home tonight, and you might be sitting there flipping the channels on your TV and you're watching that, and all of a sudden somebody kicks your door down, comes into your house and starts carrying off all your jewelry, all your electronics, carries away everything out of your house, and you're just going to sit there and say, "Hey guys, make sure you close the door on your way out." You ain't going to do that. Why? Because you know that's illegal and you know that's your stuff. Amen. I remember there was a time, it was a few years back, it was before we brought Pastor Robert and Bruce on board, and I was the only one in the church office, and Drayton lived over there. Y'all, many of y'all know Drayton. Drayton was in the kitchen area, and I was sitting in the chair in my office, and I had a pain come over me in my physical body that was alarming. And I was like, and I remember my reaction, because I said, "No! You've got to get out of here. You ain't got no right in my body. No! Get out of here!" And I can guarantee you, Drayton sitting in there thinking, "Did somebody break in the house?" Yeah, somebody had broken into the house, trying to break into my house, and was trying to take the things that I knew were mine. But because I knew that they were mine, I didn't let them plunder me. And guess what happened? The symptoms went away. Never had another pain like that again. Amen? When you know what you've got, when you know it's yours, it's going to create a little bit more ownership in you. And it's none of this shotgun prayer stuff. "Oh God, I need you to bail me out. Boom, I'm going to shoot all these prayers out there and hope one of them hits." That stuff doesn't work. The thing that works is I resist the devil, and he will flee from me. Now, I know not everybody possesses this knowledge, and we're all growing in different revelation of it, but I would just say this to you to encourage you. Possess what is yours. Fight for your rights in the kingdom. So set your mind on things above and not on the things of this earth. Why? Verse 3. "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Did you know that out of all the in Him truths that we got in the Bible, we love to quote these: "I'm holy, I'm without blame, I'm the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus." But you know, just as much as those are true, this one is: you're dead too. In Christ, I'm dead. I heard a story one time of a couple of girls. They used to be big partiers. They'd go to every party that was in town. And they'd get these invitations to come to this, and then they got gloriously born again. And guess what? They get an invitation to come to another party, and they RSVP'd to this party. And this is what they said. They said, "We regret to inform you that we're going to have to decline your invitation, for we recently died." What an awesome mentality, praise God, is that I am dead to these things. This is not me. I am not alive to these things that we studied earlier. Amen. And when you start renewing your mind to that, You know, it's like Pastor Robert. I heard him say this before about how he broke the habit of cigarettes in his life. He went around with the cigarette lit in his hand, saying, "Thank you, Lord, for redeeming me from these cigarettes. Thank you that I am free. I am delivered. I see my lungs as pink and clean, and I see myself as healthy," and all this. Even when he's got the cigarettes on him. You know, people will think that's hypocritical because you're like, well, you're still smoking. You got to call things that be not as though they were, baby. Amen. And so what do? You're saying, this is who I am now. So when it comes to those carnal things that we were studying earlier that we're supposed to be putting off and mortifying, guess what? I have to have a new mentality that I am not a slave to sin. Let's adopt Paul's mentality. I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I don't even do what I want to do. That's why I think it's entertaining to me when people come to me and try to tell me all the things they think I should do. I said, I don't even do the things I want to do. I'm not going to do the things you want to do. We do the things God wants us to do. Amen? And when we live our life with that mentality, because why? We've died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. Notice the parallel here. This is awesome. The scripture says, as he is, so are we in this world, right? You're going to see that in a different light. Look at this. You've died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And it's not really even your life anymore. It's his life. Amen? But it's hidden now. And it's with Christ in God. You know what that means? Your neighbor might not be able to see it. Your husband or your wife might not be able to see it. The person that lives next door to you might not be able to see the life that's on the inside of you. But it's there. We're not able to see it any more than we're able to see the life of Jesus that's seated at the right hand of God right now. Nobody can see him. Boy, how many of you know he's fully glorified? He's fully alive. It's hidden with Christ in God. But look at verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, what are we talking about here? Christ appearing, another way of putting it is, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We just studied the book of Revelation, right? And what is it? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is all about the promise of his second coming. What's going to transpire before and during and after Jesus Christ appearing again, being revealed from heaven, and everybody, the whole world seeing him and confessing his lordship. Christ, when our life appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Do I have that one with you, Julie? Yeah, look at this one. Beloved! What does that mean? Those that be loved by God. Somebody say, that's me. I'm the one that be loved. Now we are children of God. Now. So listen now. Now you are a child of God. I don't think most of our hearts have wrapped around that one truth. But notice what it goes on to say. And it has not been yet revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, or you could say when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Oh, praise God. It's all going back to, can we see the resurrected, glorified Christ? Can we see him on his ascension into the clouds? Can we see him seated at the right hand of God in his glorified and exalted position? Can we see him like that? When we see him, I don't believe that we have to wait till Jesus comes and splits those clouds and we see him on his second coming for this to happen. When we see him now, the more you see him, the more you'll be changed into the same image as him. Now, you've got the image in here. It's in me, but I need it outside of me too. The more I see him, the more I'm changed into the image of him. Oh, praise God. So when he, who is our life, appears, then I will appear with him in glory. Where did this all begin? When I started out seeking first the kingdom of God. when I'm living my life, setting my mind and my affections on all the things that are above, that relate to this kingdom, that are the way God wants to do things, His rule, His reign. I'll give you a little teaser. I'm believing in 2021, the Lord is going to have us on Sunday mornings at this church camp on the kingdom of God the whole year. And I'll tell you, it's some rich stuff. Because we've got to renew our mind and know, this is the kingdom I'm a part of. And now it changes the way I behave. Now it's not me just seeing Jesus is the Lamb, and He's my Savior, and I got my little get out of hell free card, and I'm going to continue to live my life the way I did before I was saved, but bless God, I'm saved. Now I'll see Him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and He is the King of kings, Lord of lords, and I don't do what I want to do anymore. I live my life for a greater cause. This is the cause, the kingdom of God. And this is what will revolutionize our life. Yes, it might begin with laying some things down, but you'll never outgive God. As He told His disciples, "Oh Lord, we've laid down everything for You." He said, "There's none that has done this that will not reap in this life with persecutions." Oh, praise God. Because I'm living my life seeking first the kingdom of God, and then God is going to go to bat for me. God's going to live for me. I've found this out, and I've proved Him too many times to be true in my life. When I seek first the kingdom of God in my life, God takes care of me. He goes to bat for me, Janice. He bunts for me. Praise God. Hallelujah. Glory be to God. Father, I thank You tonight that You love us so much that You've given us exhortations like this, given us the freedom to know I can lay my life, I can mortify the deeds of my body, I can choose today who I serve, and I can put to death this flesh. Daily I can die and lay these things down because I know I've got a greater purpose. I got a greater calling, and it's to seek the kingdom of God first with all of my affections, with all of my mind, truly love You with all that's on the inside of me. I thank You today that, Lord, You've given me these wonderful truths. Each of us individually, You've spoken these things to us because You love us so much and You want to see us living a life of freedom, a life of liberty, a life of kingdom results. So I thank You that You continue to reveal these things to us and deepen these truths in our heart. Through the power and help of the Holy Spirit, we will live seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Can I get an amen? Amen. Amen. Well, it's good to see everybody tonight and everybody joining us online. Thank you for being a part of this teaching tonight and be encouraged knowing Christ is raised from the dead. And because He's raised from the dead, you are raised with Him too.